A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Ram, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 1, 1990, in the series Love Story, entitled God's Love Creates a New Beginning. The scripture readings are Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and John 11, verses 45 through 53. The texts for the sermon are Romans 5, verse 15, and John 11, verses 51 through 52. Please note that the original recording had very quiet sound quality. You may have to adjust your volume accordingly. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The gospel lesson that John just read shows us how events are coming to their culmination. Jesus, in the book of John, as John has set forth his gospel in two sections, in the section that is concluded with what was just read, Jesus had just executed the supreme sign, Lazarus raised from the dead. And there was such a stir that it was bringing things to a head. And so the Jewish establishment gathered quickly to say, what are we going to do? There were those filled with panic who said, we have to do something or it'll all be over. If we don't do something, the Roman authorities will come in. We will lose our temple. We may lose our nation. We'll lose everything. What are we going to do? I suppose that South Africa is especially on my mind, and probably yours too, because of our recent encounter with Alan Dussack. But I think one can see that what was going on was very understandable. Can't you imagine that the white South African administration has over the past decade met many times? And sometimes in real panic, what are we going to do? If we don't do something, we will lose our position, our power. I imagine that in the Kremlin right now, Gorbachev might be meeting with some on his right hand and some on his left. Probably those on the left are saying, look, we have plotted a course of moderation. We have opened our society, and we have been open to the opening of Europe. Keep it going in a peaceful manner. And there are probably those on his right hand who are saying, if you don't put this one down, you're dead. And then, of course, he would have to decide, is it worth being removed and allowing a right-wing coup which could undo all we've gained thus far? Or do I yield to the right in order to hold power, in order to keep it going? Not easy decisions. What was going on in the Sanhedrin was really no different than that. They weren't really malicious people. In fact, they were kind of the cream of the crop. They were the kind of folks that we would rub shoulders with. Lawyers and religious teachers and responsible and respectable people. Sadducees, the establishment in terms of public life, Pharisees, the very zealous, sincere religious party. What might happen if this kind of thing that Jesus was fomenting got out of hand? Rome might release its legions. The temple had been destroyed once. It could be destroyed again. The nation could be simply obliterated, and the Roman occupying power making no note of it whatsoever. So these were very critical times, and the decisions that had to be made were judgment calls. Caiaphas, wily old cynic that he was, with many years of political maneuvering, said, "Relax. You simply don't understand. It is well that one man die, that the nation may be spared." Well, the evangelist, the writer of the gospel, says, well, he said more than he bargained for. For being high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, would die not for the nation alone, but to gather together the scattered children of God. So from that day they began to plot his death. So the conspiracy is underway, the decision is made. They look now for the occasion. It's not so difficult to understand that Jesus had to die. Caiaphas said it well. Good to have someone in leadership at a time like that with a cool head and a kind of steely heart who can call the shot and get the job done. Well, the interesting thing is that Paul, reflecting back on that, as we noted last week, said that when Jesus died, it was the disclosure, it was the demonstration of the love of God. In fact, it was a supreme statement of God's love. That Jesus should die for the ungodly, Paul says, that was God's love in action, in concrete demonstration. Kind of a strange juxtaposition, isn't it? The Sanhedrin conspiring out of political motives, some positive, mostly negative and selfish and self-serving, to be sure. Nonetheless, plotting this man's death. And in reflection, Paul saying that was God's love in its supreme expression. Well, how do you put those things together? Well, if you would read that fifth chapter of Romans again, you would find that in the section we dealt with last week, the love of God is commended to us, is commended in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we saw that the radical nature of the love of God in that Christ died for the ungodly, for a rebellious race, for a race at enmity with God, that God's gift of Jesus and Jesus' willingness to die is so remarkable because it was executed in the face of our hostility. It was a love that loved us and kept on loving us in the face of our denial of that love and betrayal of that love. It was a yes to our no. God won't quit. And as Paul goes on then in this chapter, after speaking about the demonstration of God's love in Jesus dying for the ungodly, he reminds his congregation to whom he's writing of the whole biblical story. Some years ago, some of us studied a Bible overview survey, which was called the One Story of the Bible. And indeed, the Bible is one story, and it's a love story. And it is the story of a God who created us for himself, who created us to live in communion with himself, who would give himself to us and sought from us a freely offered and spontaneous love in return, and a God whose whole plan soured and was broken and unsuccessful and a total failure, and a God who still refused to quit and loved us anyway, in spite of it. Paul sets forth two men as he's trying to flesh out this amazing love of God. He sets forth Adam, the first man, Mr. Adam, or you can just call him man, the story of Genesis, the first man. And it's as though, and this is what Paul's setting forth now, he's saying Adam was created as God intended him, put in a garden as God intended, for a life that was to be a paradise according to God's intention, and given a test which he failed. So God kept trying. And there was failure after failure after failure after failure. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us about a creator and a creature and the constant inability and unwillingness of the creature to be the creature of the creator. God starts over once. The flood story, for example, starts over with Noah, to no avail. Finally, in the 11th chapter, the Tower of Babel, where the human arrogance will build its own kingdom over against God, and it's over. It doesn't work. Sorry, God, it doesn't work. It'll never work. You're trying to have this human race live in a loving relationship with you. You want to give yourself your mercy, your love. It won't work. The stories in Genesis are just selective, symbolic, mythological, little windows, little pictures. And what they say is, it won't work. So God says, okay, I got another strategy. Scrap the whole thing. Give me one man. Not as though God were saying, to hell with all the rest. I'll only coddle Abraham. But as though God were saying, maybe if I work with Abraham, Abraham can be my fifth column by which I can infiltrate behind the lines of the rest. Abraham was called not because God didn't care about the rest, but Abraham was called so God could intensively work with Abraham in order that through Abraham the rest might be won. Well, that's all old hat, isn't it? That didn't work either. Because for Abraham, you can read Israel. And the Old Testament is the history of Israel. And what is the history of Israel? It is a history of a broken covenant. God calling a people into relationship with himself graciously, freely, through no merit of their own, making this people their own. See how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now I'll be your God and you'll be my people. No way, God. Didn't work. Century after century after century, didn't work. A few bright spots here and there, David, the 23rd Psalm, some splendor and glory under Solomon, some amazing insights through an Amos and a Jeremiah and an Isaiah, but it didn't work, folks. The Old Testament, where does it end? Where does it end? In the rubble of Jerusalem, to which the exiles returned after they had been carried out of their own land. This people, without pride, without power, without position, without prestige, this people had nothing. This was God's chosen nation come to nothing. Read the secular history now, if you will. You'll read about the great world powers of that time, of that age of the earth. You'll read about the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians, and you'll read about the Greek conquest through Alexander the Great, and you'll read about the Romans, and you'll read about the Roman legions marching into Jerusalem, but you won't read much about this people because they weren't much. That's what it came to. God's special project, God's intensive cultivation of one people, came to nothing. So you see, in terms of God creating something in the human heart and spirit that would respond in a relationship of love and obedience, lost cause. Now, what Paul says in Romans 5 is that you can write Adam up there, and then if you want to, in parenthesis, you can write Abraham. If you write Adam, you are writing the universal human story. And the story of Abraham and Israel is a little chapter within that larger story. But it is one story of one humanity, and its end is disobedience and death. So, that's where the Old Testament ends. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he comes on the scene when there's a kind of an expectation that something of world dynamic proportions is about, and he calls to repentance. He expects fire to fall from heaven. He expects the drama of history to end. He expects God to rain down the curtain, and he says to the people who came to hear him, flee from the wrath to come. It's almost over, and you better repent or you perish. And Jesus came on the scene, and he identified with John. But then, to John's dismay, he went another way. Instead of calling down fire from heaven, he extended grace broadly to all the wrong people. And in his total life and ministry, he fully followed the will of God as he understood it. Here was one, and I suppose God was holding his breath. Could it be that this one would really make it? Could it be that this one would go all the way? He was tempted in the wilderness, remember? And he passed the test. He trembled in the garden, remember? He said, I don't want to die. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, it was to his God that he cried. And finally, he died, and with his last breath, he sealed a human existence that from its beginning to its end had been lived fully in accord with the will of God, in total openness to the divine spirit, in a stubborn, steadfast, persistent integrity to the vision of God and God's will and God's kingdom as it was given to him. And when he died, God sighed a breath of relief. He made it. And he called the angels and he said, kick up your heels and dance. He made it. He made it. He made it. He made it. Jesus made it. And the angels said, well, but what about all the bums that didn't make it? God said, I don't care anymore. He made it. It's enough. He made it. Now I'll take all the bums and all the criminals and all the godly and the ungodly and the unrighteous and the righteous and the religious and the non-religious and the law keepers and the law breakers, the broken and the whole, the happy and the sad. I'll take them all. I'll take them all because they're all really, when you scratch them, they're all the same anyway. One of them has risen that much and another that much and another that much, and they think there's an infinitesimal difference between them when, as a matter of fact, none of them made it. None of them could have made it. I'm satisfied now that it is a human impossibility. But he made it. Jesus made it. Strike up the band. Let's have a party. Jesus made it. He made it. That's all I needed. I needed one. Paul says, in this fifth chapter of Romans, in some of the most tortured Greek grammar you'll ever find anywhere, if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, I would have thought the Holy Spirit would handle Greek better than this. Because it's you try to read it. He starts in the 12th verse, and then he thinks he better qualify, and then he better qualify, and then he better qualify. And finally, in the 18th verse, he gets to saying what he started to say in the 12th verse. In the 18th verse, it follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men. Adam, the universal human condition in sin and death. Jesus, a universal human condition in righteousness and life. Israel, that specially cultivated garden whose end was disaster, just like the end of those stories in Genesis 1 to 11. No hope, no human possibility. And then Jesus. Jesus, every day of his life, every moment of his day, until he breathed his last. And when he was crucified, it was the final human no to God. And if that's all there is, folks, then the picture is dark, tragic, bleak, and hopeless. If it all ended on Good Friday, then the human no would have prevailed. But the message of Easter Sunday morning will be of God's yes, stronger than our no. Because when we had done our, when we had done, pardon the language, when we had done our damnedest, God said, I won't accept it. So he reached into the depths of his being and gave us one righteous person who made it in a very real, genuine human existence. That one, fully following the will of God, sealed his life in his death. Paul says, that's love, folks. And so the word is simply this. You are loved, whether you like it or not. You are graced, whether you can stand it or not. You are embraced by the grace of God, whether you know it or not. There's only one thing for you to do. Say thank you. And join the party. The party of those who kick up their heels and dance. Because God has changed our hell to heaven, our darkness to light, our death to life. See, so relax, you know. Why don't you sing and shout? Why don't you stomp? Why don't you march around the sanctuary? Why don't you quit trying to be so religious? Why don't you get the monkey off your back? Why don't you just breathe deeply and let God love you? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul,